Well, it's a remarkable fact that people in our industrialized Western world entertain ideas about food that almost no one in earlier societies had ever entertained. If you were to ask any five-year-old in the UK, where does food come from? The answer will probably be Tesco's, or Sainsbury's, or Morrison's, or even from plastic packages. But it won't be from plants or animals or the farm. Or suppose a Chinese gentleman from Beijing were to ask the question, what is the staple diet of England? What on earth would you answer? Roast beef and Yorkshire pud? Meat and two veg? Fish and chips? Bacon kidney pie? In many parts of the world, the answer to that question would be monosyllabic. It would be rice, or yams, or fish. Just ask yourself the question, what happens if there is a catastrophic drought or flood? The prices go up, food may have to be flown in from elsewhere, but we don't really think in terms of starvation, do we? Yet for virtually all people in earlier times, their food had to come from not more than 50 miles away, and drought or flood spelled starvation. Now here's another question for us. Why do we work? Well, it's to earn money, isn't it? In order to buy things. But do we think I have to work in order to have enough to eat today? Yet in the first century, in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, 85% of a labourer's wage went to buy food. So you worked in order to eat. Today we assume we're going to eat, don't we? Of course we spend a certain percentage of our money on food, but it's a relatively small percentage. After all, we're also paying for our mortgages, we're paying for our cars, our laptops, our iPhones and iPads and a host of other things. Here's another question. What is your favourite snack food? For billions of people, that question is meaningless. They don't have a word for snack. And if you explained it to them, they would think it was all rather bizarre, because for them, food is a means of survival, not snacking. Now, I say all of this because our ideas about food are not morally wrong. By and large, they're entirely appropriate to the industrialized society in which we live. But we must see that when we come to the passage that we're going to look at today, the discourse about Jesus being the bread of life in John chapter 6, it was written to a non-industrialized society, an agrarian society, and a relatively poor one at that. And almost all of the themes that I've mentioned, all of the questions that I asked, really come to the surface in this passage. In the first century, bread, along with fish, was one of the two staple items. And they are the very items that Jesus had multiplied earlier in the chapter. And it's this one on bread that he speaks on at length. What is it that one works for? Well, in a poor family, one works to eat. And the theme of work comes up over and over again. Food is not a snack item at all. It's what sustains life. Without it, you starve. And on top of that, links are made with the Old Testament account of God, through Moses, providing food for his people in the desert, with a kind of bread that they called manna. And now we must keep this framework in mind if we're to understand what Jesus meant when he said, I am the bread of life. That's the theme we're going to be looking at today. How is Jesus the bread of life? Well, let me suggest a number of things. First of all, Jesus is the one who gives God's life to us because he himself is God's manna. He is God's bread. Jesus is the one who gives God's life to us. He mediates the life of God to us because he is God's manna. Now, how does that work out? Well, let's turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. After the miracle of the loaves and the fish, Jesus went to the other side of the lake, and the crowd now suddenly realise that he's not with them. So they take boats to get over to the other side of the lake, and when they get there, they ask him, verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you're not looking for me. Not because you saw the signs that I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Now, in one sense, of course, they did see the signs. They saw the miracles, but they didn't see what they signified. You see, the miracles in John's Gospel are always presented to us, not as feats of power or some spectacular display that Jesus did. Rather, they are symbols of something. John calls them signs. Now, what was the provision of bread supposed to signify? What was the sign? Now, what Jesus accuses them of is not seeing the sign at all. They were more concerned about having their tummies filled. Now, just think about it. This is a rural society, and somebody can provide them with food. Now, if someone could provide them with food miraculously every single day, then their income goes up by a fabulous amount. If 85% of their daily wage goes on food, and now they don't have to worry about that because somebody is providing it for them, well, that gives them a whole lot of money to buy other stuff. Suddenly it's possible to start looking for a mortgage. Suddenly it's possible to start thinking about buying a house and doing all kinds of other things. So from the point of view of a peasant society, this fabulous wealth is going to make a huge difference to them. But Jesus says to them in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Food spoils. Don't work for that. It's temporary. It gives you life here, but it won't give you the eternal life that I can give you, says Jesus. If when he says, don't work for this, but work for that, he's focusing on two different goals. But you see, they hear the word work. And they say in verse 28, what must we do to do the works that God requires of us? In other words, just tell us what we have to do, Jesus. If there are conditions, if we have to act in a certain way, if we have to work on certain things, or if we have to come up to a certain mark, just tell us what it is, and we'll do it. And there are an awful lot of people who view religion in exactly the same way. A lot of Christians quite mistakenly view religious ritual, religious commitments, more or less in those terms. You know, you scratch God's back and he'll scratch your back. You know, you want to get cured of cancer, you want to get a good car, you want to have a nice home to live in, or whatever it is that you want, then if you promise to be good, I promise, Lord, to do this or to do that, I'll be good, then you can give me that. It's a tit for tat sort of thing. But John's Gospel as a whole constantly says, look, you don't understand. You can't do enough to meet this God who has no needs. This God is not like the pagan gods of old. These gods all had their own needs. So pagan religion in the first century, the pagan religion of the Greeks and the Romans, what's this kind of tit-for-tat arrangement? You scratch the gods' backs and the gods will scratch your back. If you give the right sacrifice to Neptune, then your sea voyage will be nice and safe. What religion is? Now, supposing you come to the God that has no needs, who is perfectly happy and content in eternity past, entirely self-sufficient, in perfect harmony in his relationship of love and with no needs, what on earth are you going to offer to him? What is the barter deal that you can arrange? You see, that's the frame of reference out of which these people are thinking. Okay, what is it that this God requires? Tell us what he requires and we will provide it. And then we'll get eternal life. So Jesus says, okay, if you're going to talk about what God demands, let me put it this way. Verse 29. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus is saying, what God demands of you is that you believe me, that you trust me, that you commit your life to me. And immediately they say, well, look, if you're going to focus so much attention upon yourself, you have to do something for us to inspire such confidence, to inspire that sort of trust. What sign then will you give to us that we may see it and believe you? Oh, and by the way, let us give you a little hint as to the type of sign we're looking for. Verse 31. Our ancestors ate this manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And of course they had a verse to prove it. They remember the accounts of Moses providing food for the people, and they've just seen Jesus do something similar the day before. And now they say, if you really want us to trust you, Jesus, do it again. And then do it the day after, and the day after that. In fact, do it continually for us. And boy, we will have doubled our income overnight. Trouble is, if you treat Jesus like that, then you're not asking for the gracious provision of a generous God, you're asking for a trained poodle. You'll start saying, well, look, I'll worship you, Jesus, if you provide this for me. So God gives that to you, and the next day you up the ante. I'll worship you today if you now give me this. And on it goes. God becomes merely the supplier of the things that I want, the feeder of my greed, which makes me the centre of the universe. You know, Jesus won't play that game. And he just corrects them a little bit. They've drawn this comparison with Moses. And verse 32, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. It was God who provided the manna, but nobody who got that bread lived forever. They still died in the desert. Verse 33, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They still don't see that he's talking on a different plane. They still don't get that he's talking of a different order of things here. Not the bread that comes from wheat or barley, but the bread that gives eternal life. And in verse 34, sir, they said, always give us this bread. Well, that's what they were asking for, wasn't it? You gave it to us yesterday. Do it again. Give us some more. And so in verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the one who gives God's life to us because he is God's manna. That's what the sign was all about. Jesus not only provided bread the day before, but he himself is the bread. Yes, God did provide manna in the Old Testament, but that bread pointed forward to the ultimate manna, the ultimate bread from God, Jesus. And Jesus says, the miracle I've performed points to me as the living bread. And what you have to understand is that I am God's gift of bread. Now that's quite a stunning statement, isn't it? You can't imagine a mere prophet saying something like that. This is claiming that somehow Jesus himself is the very source of eternal life. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus is the one who gives God's life to us because he does the Father's will. Jesus is beginning to show the metaphorical power of what he is saying. Verse 35, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so that ought to be a really big hint that he's not talking about real bread. You know, whenever I take some bread and put it in the toaster, I don't say, bread, I come to you. Bread, I believe in you. But that is what Jesus is saying about himself. Apparently, the way that this bread is absorbed, the way that this bread is received or ingested, is bound up with coming to him, trusting him, and believing in him. That's something of what it means. It's a metaphorical use of bread. You feed on him in some sense. And then he says in verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. See, Jesus is not devastated by the rejection. He understands it, and at some level he fully expects it, because he knows that eventually this rejection will nail him to the cross. But he still knows that God is sovereign. God is in charge of this operation, and there will be many that come to Jesus. They will believe, and once they have come to the Son, Jesus isn't going to drive them away. He's not going to say, oh, no, I don't like the look of you. And the reason? Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. In other words, whether you come or not, whether you believe or not, whether you bow the knee or not, when I am lifted up, Jesus says, people will come. And those who come, he not only receives, but he protects and he keeps, because he came to do the Father's will, to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And those who come to him, he will raise up on the last day. That's why he cried in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. If it is possible, take this cup from me. If there is some other way, I'd love it to be so. I don't want the cross, but not my will, yours be done. Jesus came to do his Father's will, and he does it perfectly, even to the point of death. And in the process, he gives us life. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. You see, it's looking to the Son that gives us eternal life. It is looking to the bread and believing in him. And it's not providing just life for this world that physical bread does. This is providing for us eternal life. The life he is giving is not just natural life that we all experience now in our bodies, but this is life connected again to God. We become alive to him. We have a new birth. We have a new origin. By his Spirit, we have new life pulsating in us. So we are alive to God where we were not before. And ultimately, this issues in the end to a resurrected existence in a new heaven and a new earth. This is the life that Jesus is offering. Not just bread that will increase their income by 85%. Jesus is the one then who gives us God's life because he does the Father's will. And in terms of this narrative as a whole, God's plan takes Jesus all the way to the cross, And he is able to give us this new life precisely because he obeys the Father's will perfectly, and out of love for his Father and out of love for us, he lays down his life. Now our third point is that Jesus is the one who gives us God's life because he is the one who reveals God to us. In verse 41, at this the Jews there began to grumble about him. Very common, isn't it, religious people grumble. They grumbled about him. Why? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The metaphor that Jesus used, I am the bread of life, was bad enough. But now to say that I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, well, that was a bit much. Hold on, they thought, we know him. He's one of us. We know his family. We know Mary, she's still alive. We knew Joseph. How can he say, I came down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus answered, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. And again, that's a remarkable answer from Jesus. It's saying that the grumbling was not only insulting, granted that Jesus did come down from heaven, but actually it's quite dangerous. Putting them outside the camp, it presupposed that divine revelation could be sorted out by taking the matter over themselves. And so it was diverting attention away from the grace of God. But how do you come to see who Jesus is? Well, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up at the last day. See, what they should have said at that point is, Lord, open our eyes so that we may see. Draw even me into this relationship. Instead, they wanted to remain in the driving seat. They were the ones who still wanted to do all the evaluating. They wanted to control the whole pace of things. They're confident in their own ability, not only to come, but to discern and to decide. But if you see, it's out of grace that the Father draws. Now, what kind of drawing does the Father exercise here? Well, it's the drawing of insight. It's the drawing of teaching. It's an illumination that is planted in the individual. It's like the wooing of a lover. It's this God who is drawing a people to himself. So in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. And that's a paraphrase of Isaiah 54 and verse 13, which says, all of your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. You know, that doesn't negate the role of the evangelist, taking the gospel out to those who are not Christian. It doesn't negate the role of the preacher, who is bringing insights into the Christian family. You see, over the years, I've come to see that no matter how hard you try in your preaching and teaching, no matter how carefully you try to lay things out line upon line, I, as the preacher, cannot bring people to cross over from darkness to light. I cannot regenerate people by the, you know, the cogency of my argument, or the quality of my teaching, or the power of my oratory, or anything like that. People must be taught by God. There is an internal work that is necessary, that is going to exact a change in people. It is God who transfers people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, to use Paul's language from Colossians. But of course, that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach and we shouldn't evangelize. That's not to make people lethargic about sermons. That's not the point. The point is, we have to come back to the fact that it is God who makes the change in people's hearts. If people were converted simply by excellence of the sermon, then you could rate everybody in the kingdom by how many people they got converted during their ministry. Now, God is still the God who uses means. We must still witness and we must still preach. But at the end of the day, all of those who the Father has given to me will come to me, and they will be taught by God, and I will raise them up at the last day, says Jesus. And there's a wonderful confidence in that. There's no frustration there. There's a confidence because there's a confidence in what God is doing as we have a passion to deliver the truth. In verse 45, everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him. You see, if you've really been taught by God, if you're really having your life changed by God, Jesus says, verse 45, you will come to me. That's how you can tell whether the change has taken place. You will come to Jesus. Now, of course, if anybody else had said that, it would reveal the most amazing arrogance. Can you imagine me standing up here before you and saying, if you really understand God, you've listened to me. That's exactly what Jesus says. If you have really been taught by God, you have listened to my word. You believe me. You trust me. Because I have come down from God. How could God be anywhere else? Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Again, isn't that an encouraging statement? Jesus isn't just saying, at some point in the future, you are going to have eternal life. No, he doesn't say that. Anyone who believes in me has now eternal life. Your physical body may die at some point. You are going to live forever. It's going to change that. And why? 48. Because I am the bread of life. If we want to come to God, we come to Jesus. And when we come to the bread of life, we come as beggars. We want his forgiveness. We want life from him. And then we discover that even our ability to come, even our ability to believe in him and to trust in him, is because God is the one doing the drawing. Because such people are then quietly taught by God, all of our salvation is of grace. An old Methodist hymn that goes, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true. No, I was found of thee. And our response should be perhaps from a newer song, which is, thank you, Lord. Brings us to our fourth point. And perhaps it's the most important, deepest of all. Jesus is the one who gives God's life to us because he gives his life for us, our behalf. You see, if you're still thinking in a purely materialistic level here, the next verses are quite bizarre. In fact, they sound a bit cannibalistic. Verse 49, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How's that possible? And Jesus doesn't back down. He's already explained that this is a metaphorical sort of thing. But he's pushing all the way to the nth degree. And there's a reason why he's doing that. In verse 53, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Very strong language. And if you take it purely literally, it's rather cannibalistic. What does it mean? It engendered endless debate in the history of the church about how much of that is referring to the communion, to the Lord's Supper. But I think that rather misses the point. The significance is this. In an agrarian world, Everyone knows that for you to eat, something has to die. If you go and eat a hamburger, a cow has died. There'll be some dead barley and some dead wheat. Maybe a dead tomato and a dead lettuce. Everything you eat will be dead. The only thing that you ingest that hasn't died is the occasional mineral, bit of salt now and again. Everything else you eat means that something else has died. And if it doesn't die, you die. It's either your life or the food's life. See, that's understood when you live on a farm. It's not too obvious when you go and get your food from Tesco's and Sainsbury's. It's a little harder to grasp when everything that you buy is wrapped in plastic, or you take it out of a tin. But anybody brought up on a farm knows that we live because other things die. And that's why Jesus is pushing this imagery so hard. In the first century, bread wasn't one of, 100 different varieties, in different coloured packages, depending on whether it was white or brown or granary or maybe gluten-free, whether it was good for toasting or good for making sandwiches. It wasn't like that. Bread was the staple of life. And you live because it dies. Fish was the staple of life. And you live because it dies. You see, Jesus is pushing the metaphor, but he explains it too. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, it's within this metaphor of bread that Jesus says, you're going to live because I die. You take your sustenance from me, or you're dead. If you want to receive this eternal life, you must understand that you will receive it because I die. And of course, this is in line with a number of the themes of John's Gospel that are leading us to the cross. In chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He says, ordinary shepherds, of course, are supposed to shoo away the wild animals. But on the other hand, if it looks really too dangerous, they'll run away. And if the lion gets some of the lambs, well, that's just the way it is, isn't it? It's a tough world out there. It's eat or be eaten. And he says that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's stunning, isn't it? Again, it's a metaphor, but it's being pushed right to the very limit. A good shepherd doesn't volunteer to give his life for the sheep. A good shepherd risks his life for the sheep, but he doesn't give his life for the sheep. But Jesus says that he, as the good shepherd, actually gives his life for the sheep. Because pushing the metaphor that far is a way of saying the sheep don't survive unless this particular shepherd die. And you see similar things in John's Gospel. Chapter 12, where Jesus is the corn of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. In chapter 11, where he is the one who dies so that the nation may live. And so here, he gives his flesh for the life of the world. It's simply saying, this is the cross. This is what's taking place. Waits toward the cross in exactly the same way as the communion points toward the cross. Jesus is the bread of God. He dies so that we might live. We feed on him, not by resorting to cannibalism, not even by resorting to a rite that he established and commissioned the church to fulfill, but by trusting him because he died on our behalf. He died forgiving us as humanity murdered him. Greatest of all sins to murder God. He died our death that our sins deserve so that we might live. Because he died, we live. And the way that you taste eternal life. The way that you come to enjoy it is by eating him. Not as a cannibal. Text has already explained what it means to eat him. To have this bread of life, to eat him, is to come to him and trust him. It's to abandon yourself to him. It's to rely on him. It's to ask forgiveness from him and to believe in him. When that truly happens, it's more than just a choice. It's not, okay, all right, I'll give this a try. It's much deeper than that. It's God himself drawing you to himself by this quiet revelation that's taking place in your own life and in your own heart. That you find this irresistible call, that determined woo of a lover, until you bow the knee and you say, give me this bread of life. Lord, I believe. Lord, I trust you. But of course, that means that if you're not a Christian, then you have to come to terms with Jesus as the bread of God. You have to raise your heart heavenward in prayer and ask God to feed you with this bread, to receive that bread by faith, the bread that died so that you might live. Of course, if we are a Christian, it means coming back to basics again and again and understanding all that we have in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the promise of the resurrection at the last day is ours because he is the bread who dies. And we receive him by faith in our life. Let's feed on him. Let's try and believe on him. And when we do, we will be sustained to eternal life. Jesus will not lose any one of us. And rest assured in that. So as Peter went on to say later in this chapter, these are the words of eternal life. Where else could we possibly go?